Will you turn, please, to Colossians? I'm very glad you asked me because it forced me to do something I'd planned to do for a long time and hadn't gotten to it, to prepare a series of messages on Colossians. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee and we praise Thee for this time together, these days. As we come to this Thy Word, we ask that the Spirit of God will, who indicted the message in the letter, who inspired Thy servant Paul, and is in us, bringing the life of the Lord Jesus, forgiveness and pardon to us, will also instruct us. It was said that when He has come, He will bring to you our remembrance all things that were said by our Lord. And therefore we open our hearts to Thee. Thou hast given to us the Word written. We ask that it may become living in our experience. We may appropriate it. Give us sensitivity to its message. And help us to relate that message to our day and time. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Colossians was one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. It was written while he was in Rome in the Mamertine prison. It was delivered by Epaphras and two of those that were with Epaphras. Epaphras had been the founder of the church in Colossae. He also had probably been the one who founded the church at Laodicea, which was about 6 or 7 miles further down the Lysus River. The Lysus River joined some 15 miles away from Colossae the Meander. The reason we use the word that something meanders is after the river. And the Lysus also meandered, though it wasn't the meander there. It went from east to west, and it wound its way up to Hierapolis, and the other side of Hierapolis was Laodicea, about 6 miles across the river valley. One could see Hierapolis. And there were small tributaries that came, especially in the Hierapolis area, that were full of carbonate of lime, so much so that almost the White Cliffs of Dover in the Lysus Valley, because it was that, and still is to a degree, that the water carried so much carbonate of lime that when it would hit twigs or grass, it would frost over. And then this would build up, and the river would have to, the little streams or springs would have to find new outlets, and so it colored the area with this white carbonate of lime. The Lysus River was from very frequently, or that little valley, a scene of tremendous earthquakes. And occasionally volcanoes, but earthquakes. At one time, so we're told by some of the ancient historians, Colossae deserved its name. Well, our word colossal is the same. But at the time of Paul, it had become a third-rate little town, Laodicea larger, probably Hierapolis still larger. The only thing that characterized Colossae was the fact that the verdure, the pasture around, was very good for sheep or goats, and there was a particularly fine breed of goats in the area, very fine wool, and they had a dark purple or blue dye, and so Colossae woolen goods was shipped very widely, and it was known somewhat for that. Apparently, at one time, there had been an earthen bridge across the Lysus River, and because the descriptions that we have in some of the ancient manuscripts tell about walking across from one side to the other on this bridge, but one of those Earthquakes apparently did it in, and so at the time of Paul, it was just a rather small village on the south side of the Lysis. Now, it's important to remember that this is in Asia Minor, the capital of Asia Minor, or this particular area in the time of the Romans, is in Ephesus. It's under Roman control, but it's totally under Greek influence. In fact, you don't understand the epistle to the Colossians until you understand that for, approximately 350 years, a little longer maybe, Colossae and all of Asia Minor had been profoundly influenced by the teachings of Plato. And you have to go back to understand something of Plato in order to understand why it was necessary to write this little letter. Plato was born in a very wealthy and influential family. His father and his uncles were friends of Socrates, though Plato himself was somewhat younger and was correct when he described himself not as a student of Socrates, but Socrates was a friend of his family. And he spent some time, probably, when Socrates would have been visiting, but not nearly enough time to have gotten down all the dialogue that's recorded in the writings of Plato. Plato was a very ambitious man. First, he wanted to go into politics, and then he found that it was a rather rough game, and that he couldn't, so to speak, stand the heat in the kitchen, so he got out of the kitchen, and in due course became a philosopher. He spent a good bit of time down in Sicily. Now, one of the significant things about Plato is that, I think of Elbert Hubbard, who in one of his little papers said that he was amazed how consistently that Shakespeare had plagiarized him in so many of the things that Elbert Hubbard had said. Well, Elbert Hubbard lived in the 19th century, and, of course, William Shakespeare 300 or 400 years before. Well, I'm afraid that was true of Plato. He might have been accused. Well, I don't think plagiarizing. Plagiarizing would be to take it verbatim. Apparently, he just enjoyed being an inventor. Somewhat like some of our friends in the East invent all the automobile and the electric light bulb and so on. We find these have all been dually invented, both in Russia and in America. And apparently Plato had somewhat of that proclivity of making some inventions that others may have invented. For instance, he doesn't tell us a great deal about his visit to Alexandria and to Egypt. In fact, he never mentions it. Others mention it and tell about the time he spent there, but he doesn't. However, when he comes back with certain philosophical concepts that sound strangely like Moses, though he never mentions the Pentateuch or Moses. He does incorporate some of the concepts into his writing. And in Egypt, of course, which was the commercial crossroads between Asia and Europe, he also would have met some of the teachers from India. Shintoist teachers would have been there. Buddhist teachers would have been there. And he doesn't acknowledge that either. So what you find is someone coming with ideas which we can trace and which others attribute to the fact that he did visit Alexandria and he visited with the dispersed Jews that were in Europe at the time, in Sicily, and of course in Greece in numbers, and in Asia Minor. So what comes out is a philosophy that smacks somewhat of mysticism and theosophy out of India, something of Mosaic law from dispersed Jews and so on. But what he comes up with a philosophy which tells us something about him. For instance, in his writing Phaedo, the argument that he presents is as follows. The philosopher's whole life has been spent in trying to liberate the soul. Now you listen carefully to the word. Liberate the soul from dependence on the body. In life, the body is always interfering with the soul's activity. Its appetites and passions interrupt our pursuit of wisdom and goodness. Its infirmities perpetually hinder our thinking. The philosophy that ultimately we have to attribute to Plato is, or the germ of it, is dualism. In its essence, dualism says that spirit is good, matter is bad. Now, here you hear it in this little excerpt from Plato, and we could multiply it ad nauseum, but there's no need to do it. This is enough. This tells you that Plato has, at this time, nearly 400 years before Christ, considered that the body is essentially bad, matter is essentially bad, and that spirit is good, and that the whole of the philosopher's life is to free himself from the confines, the prison of the body in the pursuit of wisdom. Now you say, well, how's that going to affect us? Well, in Colossians, the second chapter, in the 21st verse, and you needn't turn to it, the philosophers that are assaulting the church at Colossae are saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. I remember being at a youth weekend, and I was one of the speakers, and another speaker took this 21st verse as his text. And to that group of 200 or 300 young people, his texts were, touch not, taste not, handle not. He never finished it, which is, says, and that they are to perish with the using of this text in that fashion. He didn't understand it. He thought he was just giving good warnings to the young people. But basically, this grows out of the philosophy of Plato, which said all matter is bad and spirit is good. Well, over a course of the time, down to the time of Paul, all of the elements of Gnosticism are already in place. The essential part of most of the concepts of what we call Gnosticism that didn't really get into acknowledged conflict with the church until the second century after Christ, but by the time of Christ, even before the time of Christ, all the elements of Gnosticism were in existence and fully developed. And it all sprung out of the succession of students listening to Plato and enlarging upon what Plato said, and then their students enlarging further until you come to a very interesting system that is fully explained in the Gnostic writings, that God made man and the universe all spiritual. Then when man sinned, God imprisoned him in a body. And then he had to make a physical universe to accommodate a physical body. Now, that's not what Scripture says, is it? At all. But that's the teaching that was prevalent, rampant, in the time that is following the New Testament church in the second and in the third century. That's the teaching that's there. Namely, that Demiurge, God made man's spirit, and then Urge caused man to sin, and then Demiurge imprisoned man in a body, and then, and so on. And so that gives rise to the asceticism. That gives rise to the Stylites. You remember reading about them in church history? These fellows that said the body is bad, so they'd sit on the top of a broken pillar the rest of their life. just live up there. They were the first flagpole sitters. They were the devout and the spiritual that would go up there and sit, put a rope down, get their food through all kinds of weather. Then the flagellantes followed them. Flagellantes were these fakirs, these religious men that went around through Asia Minor and carried with them the scourges similar to the one that had assaulted the back of our Lord. And they'd get a throng around them and they'd whip themselves until they tore the flesh, bringing the body under, so to speak. These were the men. This was the philosophy that brought the monastery. This created the Essenes among the Jews and the monasteries and convents. It was this basic philosophy that matter is bad and spirit is good. Now, in Colossae, there were a group of dispersed Jews. First, they were strict Pharisees, on the one hand, and they had all of the festivals and all of the religious observances, including circumcision of the Jews, but they also had imbibed deeply of this Grecian dualism. So when Christianity is planted in Colossae particularly, being the weakest community and probably having the less conspicuously influent and intelligent and responsible people in the community, though of course we have to recognize that Philemon, who was a very wealthy and influential man, was a member of the church at Colossae. And so, but in apparently if they were Jewish and if they were of that background, had amalgamated Grecian philosophy with Jewish teaching, and now they're coming to the church at Colossae and they're saying the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. The work of Christ atoned for your sin, but it has nothing to do with the world in which you live, because the world in which you live is controlled by God's ancient enemy. God is spirit, is controlled by Satan, and the only way that you can be saved from these influences that the victory of Christ did not conquer is by following all of the ascetic rules, by observing all of the ritual, all the festivals, all the holy days, and by using intermediary angels to protect you. Now you can see the kind of, now you understand why when Epaphras was so concerned about this heresy attacking this little group of believers, that he makes a special trip to Rome to talk about it. And Paul is so concerned that he writes this letter and sends Epaphras and two others so that out of the mouth of three witnesses they can reinforce what Paul is saying. It's no little thing. Why would he be so concerned? Well, why? Because God in his infinite knowledge had understood that in the second century and in the third century and thereafter, Gnosticism would curse the church. And the little epistle was written to deal with that in its seed form. But has it stopped? No, it's gone to the present. We still have around us many, shall we say, great-great-grandchildren of Gnosticism that occur in a variety of forms and shapes. Have you had any young people in your community that have said, the establishment is bad, wealth is bad, money is bad, I'm going off and let my hair grow and live in a commune? What is it? Well, it's about what Socrates did and what Plato did. It's the same concept. Matter is bad. And they've also said, well, now you've got to observe this day, and you've got to placate these angels, and you've got to use these intermediaries between you and God. It's going back to the same root. So it behooves us to understand two things. The problem that was confronting the church at Colossae, and also the answer given by the Holy Spirit. And that answer is applicable today, if we rightly understand the epistle. It's going to arm us. It's going to provide us with the arguments we need. But you have to understand the context of the epistle in order to understand the effect of the epistle or the application of the epistle. If you pick it up, as I've done for so many years, I've been blessed by verses out of the Colossians, tremendously blessed. But there came a time a few years ago when I had to say, well, look, I'm grateful for what the Lord is giving me out of the epistle, but I certainly am not approaching it on the basis of trying to understand why it was written and the problems to which it was addressed. And only if I do that am I going to get the full effect of the epistle. So these are the ideas. These heretics were saying Paul is the back number. Christianity, utterly inadequate. What you've got to have now is a whole lot more. Well, we haven't stopped hearing that. You're going to continue to hear it as long as you live. Somebody's going to come up with a new idea before next Sunday. I may not know about it, but the human mind is fertile, and if the God of this world, who's blinded the minds of them which believe not, has sown the seed once, he's still got a packet of it left, and he'll sow it somewhere else. And somebody's going to wake up in the morning and say, I had the greatest insight. And he'll start writing about it, and if he's clever enough, has enough personal charisma, he'll build a group. There'll always be somebody that wants to be in if everybody else is going to be out. That's the easiest way to build a reputation in the religious world. Just put the cost high enough so that somebody can pay it, and then when they come in, they're in, and everybody else is out, and the ins can smugly look and say, look at all you out, we're in. And there'll be enough people down along the way that want to get into something that they'll join them. And this has been the method by which heresies have been extended through centuries. But if we look to the epistle, the Spirit of God is going to arm us so that when we meet such people, we can bring them back to the Word of God, which will be the source of Spirit, and help clarify their thinking, and perhaps even save some from those heretical ditches. Now look at the road. You know, the Scripture says there's a highway there and a way, and a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. On one side, you have total rejection of the world and the material and the wealth and of all that's been as accoutrements of this funny thing we call civilization. We have that happening today among a lot of our young people. Then over on the other side, you have, there's not enough to believe. You've got to add to it. You've got to add circumcision and festivals and ritual and abstain from this and so on and on and on. That's the other dish. Well, what they had in Colossae was big ditches and small roads. Narrow road. And they almost joined in those ditches so that they were almost viewed as being one and the same. But they weren't. There's always a road there. Now let's look at this for just briefly. I hope we can get down to verse 14 today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that there are in that first and second verses four words. Four words. This first portion that we have is introduction, that is 1 through 14, essentially it is. The first is salutation. And in this salutation, there are four words that we can lift from it to give us the essence of it. The first word is authority. Authority. On what authority does Paul write? Well, notice, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He's not writing on his own. This isn't just a family letter. This isn't a tourist report. This isn't having a wonderful time with you or here. This man is writing by the authority of God the Holy Ghost. An apostle by the will of God. But then notice his humility. Authority, yes, but humility. And Timotheus, our brother. Timothy, of whom it was said by Paul, stir up the gifts that is in you. Timothy, who needed to be told to take heed with the ministry. Timothy, this young man, is one of Paul's students, if you please, in this theatry seminary of his. For this is what discipleship was. They acted and then they analyzed. They did and then he taught. And Timothy's with him, and so he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And then he has a neophyte with him, young man, and Timothy, our brother. Oh, how he will seem to delight to honor those that have made a commitment to Christ and care about him. He honors his young associate. The next is word that he's chosen is community in verse 2. Through the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, some of you have been here in times past when I've used in some Ephesians a similar verse as an opportunity to explain what the process is when God turns a cannibal into a Christian or a savage into a saint. And I refer you to some of those things that you're probably here. I'd like to do it, but let it be suffice to say that salvation is revelation. Salvation is revelation. It's not just a little thing. And when he says saints, that Ephesus, faithful in Colossae, faithful brethren, he's talking about the miracle that was expressed when that Scottish man changed his name and took the one that's become famous for his great-grandson, Living Stone. Someone had been born of God, and in his testimony he said, being born of God is like having a stone come to life. Takes no greater miracle to make a stone become throbbing warm flesh than to take someone's dead in trespasses and sins and make them a saint and a faithful brother at Colossae. It's a miracle. And it's there, isn't it, that all the power of God that raised up Christ from the dead, used and required for it, is worth bringing us out of death into life in Christ. But then they were a community, saints and faithful brethren. And everyone that's in Christ has had the same work of Christ. Now then, in verse 2, another word. We have authority and humility and community, the word simplicity. All of this can be expressed in two words, grace and peace. Grace be unto you in peace. But isn't it interesting? He never reverses the order. He never says peace and grace. You know why? Because there isn't any peace in Jerusalem. That's why. It's grace and peace. And if you've not experienced the grace of God, you know nothing about the peace of God. Grace and peace. Now, in verses 3 to 8, we have the true character of the Colossian believers as recognized by Christ and through Christ by the apostle. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in the Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There you have three more words, don't you? That you can underline or write. Faith, love, and hope. Let me briefly say, from previous visits with you, that we have to distinguish between faith, and faith. Four kinds. I've talked to you about them, some of it you remember. The first is said faith, a mere intellectual assent to what is written. The second is debt faith, an appropriation of ritual and taboos. And the third is devil's faith, an emotional response to the possibility of hell and the probable pleasures of heaven. And the fourth is heart faith, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the faith that sees through the little keyhole of the door of grace back 2,000 years and spies a rough Roman gibbet on a rude little hill outside of a dirty Jewish city. And there is a man whose body is bruised and beaten till he's hardly recognizable as a man. And somehow, faith is what permits a modern, sophisticated, often intellectual, intelligent, least responsible citizen in the 20th century to peer through that little keyhole, 2,000 years through time, and sit on a Jewish man who's dying under Roman sentence on a Roman instrument of death, who's hardly mentioned in secular history, and somehow to believe that the death of that little-known person in history, as far as secular corroboration is concerned, is doing something that's going to change one's character and one's eternal destiny. Now, to ask someone to exercise that fear by just an intellectual act is absurd. You've sung it so often, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Or how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But that's what faith is. Faith is that exercise of the total being that commits oneself to this person dying that death, believing that he died for the one who's peering through that little keyhole, and that somehow by committing one's life to him, not only is their eternal destiny going to be changed, but their character and their life are going to be changed. So when we talk about faith in the Lord Jesus, you'll be certain that the apostle is not commending an intellectual assent or an appropriation of dead ritual and dogma, or an emotional response. The only kind for which he could give thanks would be a heart faith that savingly united them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's involved in this word faith. And then love. You know, basically, the human heart, you've seen your own and you've read it in the scripture, and you know that love for all things doesn't characterize people naturally. Love that seeks for the greatest interest, best interest of oneself and others, and the glory of God. That's not what I was or you were by nature. So when he says love for all things, he's talking about that can't be counterfeited hallmark of genuineness. Something God has done in Egypt. Pagan worshippers in the temples of Diana or others of the Asia Minor goddesses of God. And he's saying something marvelous has taken place. Love which you have to all the saints, including the Jewish saints, including me. And then hope, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. So the essentials of the Christian life are here, faith, love, and hope. And then we see next the progress of the gospel in which is stated, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Inherent fruitfulness of the gospel, where it is proclaimed, is going to bring forth fruit. Not in everybody, but in somebody. Where the gospel is lived and demonstrated, and where the message is proclaimed, somebody is going to receive it. And then the next are the special messengers and advocates that God has selected to serve with him. As you've also learned in Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And how marvelous it is to realize that God has, today as before, faithful ministers of Christ. And wherever you are and whatever you're doing, as you will see in the third chapter, you are to see yourself in the role of a pastor as a faithful minister of Christ. Now, because the word minister is servant is slave, the word to view ourselves as bond slaves of Christ. So this is the true character of the Colossian believer. Now, in verses 9 to 14, we have Paul's concern, or true concern, for the Colossian brethren. Because we have seen this evidence of God's supernatural grace and power, he then states a prayer. This is the fourth of the apostolic prayers, and in some respects, one of the most complete. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what is their problem? What's happening? These heretics are assaulting them and saying the work of Christ was not enough. And you have to add to it ritual, festival, abstinence, asceticism, praying to angels, because Christ's work was not enough. So what's your prayer? That they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what is he saying? That when we are under assault by heresy, and all of us are to some degree at some time, we have access to wisdom and understanding and full knowledge of his will. You see, this prayer of Paul is but an echo of one who is described as our great high priest, who has an unchangeable priesthood that continueth ever. And what Paul is no longer praying for Colossae, are you left without someone to pray for you? Ah, not so. Not so. Because at the right hand of the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our great high priest. And what is he praying for you? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So when you're assaulted by heresy, you have that as the basis for your confidence of asking God for wisdom. It's all right to ask others. Epaphras went to Paul, but Paul says you go to God as well, because he's going to give you wisdom, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 9 then has Christian knowledge. Verse 10, Christian conduct. What's the result of being filled with the knowledge of his will? That we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We walk worthy of the Lord. Do you think they would have walked worthy of the Lord if they had gone as Gentile believers and submitted to circumcision, if they'd gone into all the Pharisaical ritual, if they'd have gone into all of the praying to angels and they'd been prescribed by the heretics, not so. Not so. Not at all. So to walk worthy of the Lord, they're to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And how interesting it is that in our day, when we have so many challenges and that come to us, we have the privilege of going to our great high priest and say, give me wisdom. I want to know for the knowledge of your will that I might walk worthy. In this situation, in this problem, in this difficulty. That we might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What have we here? We have Christian character. We are to be fruitful in every good work. We are to increase in the knowledge of God. And we are to be strengthened with all might. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's the sort of thing I want. I need, too. You don't have to believe me, just ask my family. They know I need to be fruitful in every good work. That I need to increase in the knowledge of God. And need to be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. Well, that's character. Character is what you are when nobody's watching. Character is what you are when nobody could find out. Character is what you are when you're just alone with God. And so what he's talking about is that we should be fruitful in every good work. Not just those that are being seen, but those which nobody sees. They're part of the every good work. And then that we are to increase in the knowledge of God. Because the degree to which we walk in the light is that degree to which greater light is provided us. And then to be strengthened with all might. Oh, there was a day in my youth, young years, when that thrilled me, to be strengthened with all might. And I must say that I was inclined to put a period there, because I had some very clear aspirations of what I would do if I was strengthened with all might. And I must say that I wasn't terribly excited about the rest of the verse. I could have made it much more appealing. I could have said lots of things, you know, strengthened with all might unto international fame and recognition. Oh, I could have really gone done some things with that. But if you take the verse, it sort of nips a lot of those things in the bud a little bit. And you're glad that you went, came in the right door. Which was, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Because now the possibility of being strengthened with all might is accompanied by the expression of that might. Listen to it. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Doesn't that excite you? Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Isn't that really serious? Oh, boy. Great stuff, that. Well, isn't it? What's he saying? Look, Colossian Christians, you are being assaulted. You are being attacked. The god of this world is trying to plant the seeds of the heresy that's going to corrupt the church for centuries to come in you. And I'm praying that God is going to strengthen you with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You're being tested. You're being tempted. I don't know where or how or what, but I know it's happening, because you're still breathing, and as long as you're breathing, it's going to happen. At least you seem to be breathing. You will give a lot of evidence of it. And as long as you do, as long as you occasionally take nourishment, and you can catch yourself breathing now and then, you're in it. And you need to be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience. patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and you've been very long-suffering. We're going to quit in just a moment. In verses 12 to 14, we have Christian gratitude, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. We have a place in God's family, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have protection from our foe, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He has provided redemption. So what is he saying to the church of Colossae? Listen, I know you. I know what God's done in you. I know what he wants to do. I'm grateful for everything that's happened. But God isn't through with you yet. He's got a lot more to teach you, a lot more to do in you, but don't ever forget what's already done. You're in his family. You're a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. He's delivered you from your foe, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. We don't need to go to angels to intercede for us. And we have redemption through his blood, and we don't need other sacrifices to add to it. Well, thank you, Father, for your word. Mine would find its way into some heart and bring encouragement and prepare us for these following two Lord's days. And having read this little letter as a love letter from yourself, we have it to feed upon, to rest upon. Grant to us, Father, then, we ask thee, in Jesus' name, that we might, as the Colossian believers, be sensitive to everything that the Spirit of God would say to us through thy word. In the name and for the sake of our lovely Lord, we ask it and give thee thanks.